Would open up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we'll have our lesson based this evening, specifically in verses 24 and 25 of that chapter. Those are the last two verses. And they read this way: "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." There is a general truth that is expressed here, which I want to investigate a little further, but I think it's pertinent that we would suggest or consider the context of this particular passage just before we get into the lesson this evening. I want us to note there in verse 17, the context begins of verses 24 and 25, as we go back to the instruction given by Paul to the young evangelist Timothy concerning elders. This was not the first thing mentioned about elders back in chapter 3. This is not something that we studied in these sermons we've been going through 1 Timothy in. But the qualifications of overseers and deacons were given. And so we have the qualifications in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 7. But then in chapter 5 and verse 17, elders are mentioned again. And this is what Paul tells Timothy: "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." He begins some various instructions to Timothy pertaining to his relationship with elders himself and his teaching of the brethren about the office of the eldership, how elders are supposed to be viewed, and some things that concern elders. Firstly, that they're worthy of honor. We noted in last Sunday morning's lesson, we looked at 1 Timothy 5 to a certain degree concerning honoring those who are truly widows. And we noted the connotation of that word honor very much has to do with financial things, that those who are really widows can be supported in, or rather given benevolence by the church. They can be added to what seems to be a regular role of benevolence, verse 9, taken into a number of regularly receiving benevolence. But those who have family, the family needs to take care of them, because those who don't provide for their own are worse than an unbeliever and have denied the faith. And so there's a very real financial connotation to this. Certainly elders need to be honored. They need to be venerated. They need to be respected. They hold an office that is especially made qualified by God in the characteristics they displayed, seen in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, and they are worthy of great honor. They are examples to the flock. They have authority over the flock, and they are to be held in high respect. But this honor is especially here seen as financial when we read verse 18, that the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages." That quotation from the Old Testament in verse 18, which is from Deuteronomy 25, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he shows the church in Corinth that it is a liberty of his to receive support from churches that he preaches at, and that he foregoes that support and that liberty so as to not cause any trouble in the Corinthian church. He's speaking about being worthy of wages, which is exactly what Jesus said in another place: a laborer is worthy of his wages. And so elders, we see here, are given the authority to receive support from a church. They are those who are examples to the flock, but not only that, in 1 Peter 5, they're to shepherd the flock, and that word literally means in verb form to feed the flock. And so they feed the flock by teaching the flock. That's one of the qualifications in chapter 3. And because they're worthy, or working in the word in that way, and they're teaching the flock, they're worthy of honor. But he says, notice there that those who labor in the word and doctrine, who are also elders, are worthy of double honor. And that would suggest those who are elders, but also preachers of the gospel. And so concerning elders, he says to Timothy, they're worthy of double honor. But then he, especially in verses 19 and 20, addresses a situation where an elder might sin and what Timothy is to do with that. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, and those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Elders are those that are in a great position of authority and respect, and as examples of the flock and as leaders of the flock, they have a great reputation. And sometimes those who are not willing to submit to the elders, contrary to the command of God, might bring up an accusation that is false against them. And so, for the sake of avoiding any false accusations that damage that man's reputation, Timothy, you don't receive an accusation unless there are at least two or three witnesses. And that's a common principle expressed in Scripture. But that does not exonerate the elders from any responsibility being held for their sin. If they do sin, rebuke in the presence of all. They are not ones that are above the law of Christ any more than any other Christian is. So they must be rebuked so that the rest may be feared. Notice verse 21, further instruction given Timothy by Paul concerning elders as the context continues. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. Concerning elders, those who are counted worthy of double honor, and concerning how you address their sin, don't show any partiality. Don't be guilty of that sin. Notice verse 22, though, which is especially pertinent to our verses 24 and 25, as it implies the appointment of these elders. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. He had noted the qualifications in chapter 3. We noted that phrase, laying on of the hands, in chapter 4, which we studied last Sunday, in verse 14, which doesn't necessarily mean imparting spiritual gifts, but can especially mean appointing someone to a task, commending someone to a task, just like Paul was commended in Acts 13, and probably Timothy was commended in Acts the 16th chapter, which is what 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 refers to. Timothy, when you go to appoint elders, not simply Timothy himself, but especially as he leads in the instruction concerning the Holy Spirit's teaching on who is qualified, don't be hasty. Don't appoint someone and lay hands on someone hastily without giving circumspection to the situation, without being careful about it, without being thoughtful about it, without investigating about this. Because if you appoint a man hastily, ahead of time, and that man is not actually qualified, you may just be participating in their sin. You may just be guilty of sin yourself by being hasty in that appointment. So don't be hasty. Don't share in other people's sins. Verse 23, I think, is something that is almost a beside the point, but I think that there is some implication that it might have to do with this appointment of elders and Timothy's task in Ephesus. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. We know what stress does to our body. And he's saying, Timothy, take care of yourself spiritually, certainly, but don't neglect yourself physically. There's a real importance for us to take care of our bodies, because if we neglect our bodies and we start feeling bad and we don't take care of our physical health, that can affect how we think spiritually, and our judgments may be impaired. Timothy, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't let your health affect this. And then in verse 24, we have our text. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some men are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. When you are looking for men, Timothy, along with the church that you're laboring with, to appoint as elders, here are the qualifications, chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. And it will be obvious right away that some men aren't qualified. Some men don't fit that qualification. Some men are not fit for the task of an elder, not fit for that office. But some men may seem to be qualified, but it very may well be that they are involved in some sinfulness or there's some flaw in their character, and you need to take time in this. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily, because through God's providence and time, sin may be manifest, and it certainly will be in the judgment. In verse 25, though, there may be some that it's not abundantly clear that they are qualified or that they would be a good elder, but don't cast them aside so hastily. Wait. Talk to them. Talk to others about them. Investigate. And that would be included in this work of appointing elders. Do your due diligence. Don't just take some random thought that this person automatically should be an elder. You need to investigate along with the congregation. Questions need to be raised. There needs to be, in one sense or another, an inquisition. There needs to be a certainty that he is indeed qualified, as we see in the first seven verses of chapter 3. It may be that one is not clearly evident in their good works, but if you ask around, you'll know that they have been working in the Lord's kingdom, and they would be extremely effective in the eldership. But regardless of whether it becomes evident or not, they'll receive their reward. at the judgment day. And so I think this text is especially concerning the elders and the appointment of elders. But there's obviously general truths that can be very beneficial for us today. That there is evidently some sins that men are involved in that are we are aware of, that can be seen. And those are either repented of and they're restored, or they're falling away from the faith. There are some times when someone sins and it's obvious. It's in the public. It's in the open. We know about it. They know about it. Or maybe they come confessing it. But some men sin and they hide their sins, or the sin is just not clearly evident. Maybe they're living a double life in hypocrisy and the church is just not yet aware of it. Your sin will be aware of in judgment, especially by God and everyone else. And then in verse 25 is more of an encouraging side of things, that it may be clearly evident that someone is abundantly involved in good works and everyone knows the good that they do in that congregation. And then there may be some that are involved in good works, but they're in the background, not well known. Be encouraged that those will not be hidden in the end, just like sins won't be hidden in the end. I think we can learn a lot of things from these two verses. I want us to consider, first of all, verse 24, that there are sins that may not be known now, but they will indeed follow later. And they're what may be described as secret sins. Those sins that are not abundantly clear, like some sins, as we see in Philippians 3, are performed and been guilty of in a brazen nature. Those people that have seared consciences, who don't care about living righteously before God, who have fallen away or who just are worldly in nature, and their sins are brazen. They glory in their shame, is what Philippians 3 and verse 19 says. Their God is their belly. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And we see that abundantly clear throughout the world today. That the things people glory in is actually those things which they know are shameful. They glory in shameful things. They are not apologetic about their sins. They are open and unashamed. Some sins are public. In Galatians, the second chapter, we see an example of that, where the Apostle Paul mentions a time when Peter was confronted by him. When Paul came to Antioch, or Peter came to Antioch, Paul withstood him to his face, Galatians 2:11, because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. We especially note its public nature in verse 13, because the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul saw Peter's sin, so he confronted him. But a lot of other people saw Peter's sin and actually followed him in his bad example. It was evident that Peter had sinned, so Paul confronted him. And you know what? God actually calls us to make judgments concerning sin based on things we see and based on things we hear. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus, in verse 15, warns of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Well, if they're in disguise, how are we going to know who they are? Well, you open your eyes and you open your ears. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 20, therefore, by their fruits you will know them, especially their teaching. Certainly, we can know them by their fruits in the sense of whether they are a righteous person and they're bearing fruits of righteousness, or whether they're a sinful person bearing fruits of sin and evil deeds. But this is especially true concerning their teaching. They're a false teacher if the fruit of their teaching is contrary to God's law. But we also see the appointment of elders in 1 Timothy 5:24. Some men's sins are clearly evident. They're not fit for the eldership. But also, when we're called to restore one who has been overtaken in a trespass, that would require our ability to see that they are indeed overtaken in a trespass. There's no question that they're in sin. And so we bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ by going to that brother who is in sin, maybe overtaken, but they are in sin, and restore that brother. And so it's obvious that we require an ability to see sins, but that doesn't mean every sin will be seen. Some sins are done in secret. And I think we see that in various points of Scripture. It's not that they're secret before God. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 that says that there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But men's sins can be secret to other men. It may be that there are a few people in a sin together, but the rest don't know. In Acts, the 5th chapter, we see that as an example with Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, when the Christians were selling what they had and pulling their money together so that it could be distributed to the needy saints. that Ananias kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife was aware of it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter exposes their sin, not by any public knowledge, but by the revelation of that sin of the Holy Spirit. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back? They said they sold it for so much, and that was all that they sold it for, when in reality they sold it for a little more and kept back the other proceeds. That was a secret sin. Not secret from God, but Ananias and Sapphira knew about it. The church didn't, and not even Peter, until the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Some sin is occurred, and it's covered up from most who are around. We see that with David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. We see the lowest point in his life in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We remember that he looked after Bathsheba and sought for her, laid with her. She became pregnant, and in order to cover that up, she tried to get Uriah the Hittite to come back from the battlefield and lay with his wife so it would appear it's his child. And when he was loyal to the king and to Israel and did not do that, he sent him to the forefront of the battlefield, in the front line, and he was killed. Essentially, he murdered him. And that was a cover-up of his sin. But Nathan the prophet said, "You are the man." And notice in verse 12, after Nathan, God through Nathan told him how he would be punished, God said, "You did it in secret," or "you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Certainly, it was done in secret. Not many knew about it, but certainly God did. Some sin is committed behind closed doors. We can see that in various places. One is in John 3 and verse 20, when Jesus said that everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That is essentially the light of the gospel. They don't want to know the truth because they don't want to be convicted of their sin. So they just proceed forth in ignorance. They don't want to be judged. But it's certainly true in a literal sense that some do things behind closed doors. They know it's shameful. They know it's not right, but they want to do it. And so they do it without men being able to see. And some commit secret sin because that sin is in their heart where only they know about it. And only God knows about it. In Matthew 5 and verse 27, we see that we could commit adultery in our heart if we look at another to lust after them. Those are things which are secret sins. It may very well be that a person can sin and no one can ever know about it, but that is not healthy. Hiding that sin, keeping that sin secret, is certainly not prosperous. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, wisdom tells us that he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We need to be warned from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24 that some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. And what that essentially means is that our sin will be found out. That's a phrase we read of in Numbers 32 and verse 23. And to the tribes of Gad and Reuben, Moses said, "If you don't follow through on your word, be sure your sins will find you out." We might remember that the promised land to the Israelites was on the west of Jordan. And they were going from the east to the west of Jordan to conquer that land. And they reached the Jordan, and the tribes of Gad and Reuben saw the plushness of the east of the Jordan. Then they asked Moses if they could stay on the east while their brethren went to the west. And Moses brought up this understanding that if you stay over here, that means your brethren are going to go fight and you're just going to be over here enjoying your land. Let it not be. And they said, "Well, first of all, we'll build fortified cities. Our children and our wives can stay here. Then we'll go to fight and then we'll return after the land is conquered." Moses said, "Okay, but you better be true to your word. And if you don't do what you said you'd do, be sure your sin will find you out." Meaning you're not going to skate by without fulfilling your promise. That your sin will bear its consequences. That not just your sin will become apparent to all, but it will become apparent to yourself, and that you will be punished for your failure. Be sure your sin will find you out. Certainly, those sins that some men have in secret will follow later. They will follow later in judgment. We see that throughout Scripture. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, gives a warning. Verse 11, concerning the example of disobedience of the Israelites before, there's an encouragement not to fall according to that same example, but be diligent to enter the rest. And it gives a reason why. They were turning away from the gospel of Christ, Hebrews chapter 2 says that if they neglect so great a salvation, they will not avoid the penalty of that negligence, that they will be punished just like those who neglected Moses' law were punished. And he gives the example of the Word of God. This is why you need not fall short in that same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That is, in the end, you will be judged by Christ's word. John 12:48, Jesus said, you'll be judged by my word in the end. And it's not just going to be this thing where the obvious sins are put in contrast to the word and you're judged in that way, but the very inner recesses of your mind will be laid bare before God and everyone else. Your thoughts and your intents will be judged correctly by God's word. That is, even if it appears that everything you're doing is right, and even if you are doing everything right, but in some way you had a spirit of hypocrisy, you weren't fully convicted, you didn't really believe, you were just going through the motions, God's word is going to show that, and you'll be judged according to that. It may be that your sins aren't evident, is what the Hebrew writer is saying. It may be that your thoughts aren't evident, but they'll be shown in the end. Galatians, the sixth chapter, words it in this way in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Some think they'll sow to the flesh, but they'll reap everlasting life. That would be like sowing an apple seed and reaping corn, and it doesn't happen. And it certainly won't happen with God, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If anyone makes it to heaven, having been sowing to the flesh in their earthly life, God will be mocked because he said it won't happen. Paul admonishes and he warns, God won't be mocked. Because as we read in Revelation 20 and verses 11 through 15, that all the dead, both small and great, they'll be standing before God and books are going to be open, one of which is the book of life. And the dead will be judged according to their works by the things written in the books. And the death in Hades, in verse 14, they'll be cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. It will happen. Our deeds will be laid bare. Ecclesiastes 12 shows the purpose of life, to fear God and keep his commandments. And it gives a very good reason why. Because everyone's going to be judged. And everything that's going to be judged, whether good or evil, and even if it's a secret thing, it's going to be there in judgment. It'll be laid bare. We notice the good, and we should be encouraged in that. That's verse 25 of 1 Timothy 5. Even the secret good things, they'll be known. But be warned that the secret evil will be judged as well. Instead, we need to not hide our sins, but repent of them, confess them, ask forgiveness, and be blessed because of that. In Psalm 32, David writes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Not in the sense of hiding it, but it's covered in the sense of God saying, I've got this, it's covered, it's been forgiven, it's been dealt with. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice, when I kept silent, that is, my sins were silent, I didn't confess them, they were secret. Your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Some men hide sins for the comfort of this life. They don't want people to know they've sinned. They don't want the embarrassment and shame that comes with sin, even though that's what God designed there would be accompanied with sin. What they do is have tunnel vision and short-sightedness. David's calling us to the realization of eternity and showing how much more blessed a man is who opens up his sins before God, who bears the shame, who bears the guilt, and gets on with their lives in repentance. Because that man's sins are dealt with, they're forgiven, and they're no more. Let us be warned that those sins that are secret, they will follow us later. So we need to deal with them before it's everlastingly too late. On a more positive note, in verse 25 of 1 Timothy 5, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. And we understand that. We can all point out a person who we know that is very active in the gospel, who is very active in obedience to God's word, who is very active in various things that can be described as good works. And then there are some that are not so obvious. And it's not that they're negligent. Maybe some are negligent, but it's not that all are negligent. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean they're not working in God's kingdom. But even if those aren't clearly evident, they won't be hidden. It's impossible that they're hidden. They'll be revealed in the judgment. You know, God requires our good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. The very necessity of studying Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is that the man of God, verse 17, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The good works are those that are given to us in Scripture. And so it may be what we describe as a good deed, but it may be something that is simply obeying God's word. It may be evangelizing. It may be standing up for the truth. It may be abstaining from sin. It may be overcoming someone who has been overcome in sin for the sake of turning them from their sin. A good work is simply doing what God told us to do in His word. That's why His word equips us for good works. We're to be involved in good works. Titus 3 and verse 8 gives it to us in this way. This is a faithful saying. It's trustworthy. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. He mentions some specifics in verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, we're shown by being salt and light that our good works need to be laid bare before the world. And in this way, they observe our good works and they glorify our Father in heaven in verse 16. Those are good works that we're commanded to be involved in. But you know, God gives us some requirements for those good works. He says in Matthew, the sixth chapter, and in other places of Scripture, that those good works aren't necessarily to be hidden for the sake of being hidden, but that those good works should be done in a spirit of humility and of service to God and nothing else. No matter if it's a good work that is performed for the benefit of another brother or sister in Christ or person in the world, it may be for that person's benefit, but ultimately you do that good work to glorify God and to be obedient to His word. Notice in Matthew 6 and verse 1, a requirement as we do our charitable deeds, or as other translations say, perform our righteousness before God. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. Not saying that you can't do anything good in the sight of others, but don't do it before men to be seen by them. That's the purpose, is what he's considering. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And it speaks again to the reason for our doing those good deeds. Not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. Notice in Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 12 through 13, that this would also include that not only are we to be doing this to be seen of God and not men, but we're to be doing it at all times. We're to be people of integrity as children of God. That is, doing those things which are righteous, obeying God's word, doing those good works when people are around us and when those people are absent from our presence. This is what the Apostle Paul said of the church in Philippi. Philippians 2 and verse 12, he said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being in our presence? We would want to be on top of things, doing good works. And I think that that's what the Philippians probably felt like. Paul came to visit here. I need to be on my A game, if you will. And sometimes we talk about, what if Jesus was here with us? Well, he is. The physical presence is not something of anybody that should affect what we're doing in the faith. He's saying that you obeyed when I was present, obey even more so when I'm absent. And so God requires our good works to be done before him, to be seen of him and no one else. And therefore, he requires our good works to be done even when no one sees it. And thus, we have the quiet nature of some good works. It's not true that all good works are quiet. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 and 16 through 16, as we noted, some works are open. In fact, that idea of not letting your light be hidden under a basket manifests the quality God requires us to have, that we're unashamed of the gospel and we are actually doing our good works in the presence of the world. We're not just trying to hide everything for the sake of hiding it. We're doing it not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God. But we're also not going to hide them, because men see those good works by God's design. And they see those good works, thus they see Christ living in us, and they're called to the gospel and called to glorify God. Not all good works are quiet. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul praised the Thessalonians for their faith, that they were examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. It can be a good encouragement to observe good works in others. So don't just hide your good works just for the sake of doing them in secret. Don't do them openly to receive praise from men, but certainly don't think there's inherent goodness in doing your good works, not letting anybody see them. Understand that it can be something that draws people to the gospel. Understand that it can be something that is very encouraging to others. But always do it under the requirements that God has given to us. But there will inevitably be some good works that go unnoticed. Not always, but certainly it does happen. I think we see an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The discussion is not good works. It's not simply obedience. It is, as we're aware of, spiritual gifts. And in the church in Corinth, they had a problem with elevating and estimating some gifts above others. Namely, tongue speaking was the end all be all of spiritual gifts. And if I had tongue speaking, I was better than you. If you had prophecy or gifts of healing or whatever it may be, I was better than you. And he's making the point that all of these gifts, all of these abilities given by the Spirit, he's given to each one as he wills. So no one's better than the other, are necessary to the body. But I want us to notice the description in verses 20 through 26. Of spiritual gifts in the context. It says, now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Notice this. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Let us emphasize that. They seem to be weaker. Prophecy seems to be weaker than tongue speaking. Seems. But it's necessary. And those members of the body, verse 23, which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that all the members should have the same care for one another. If all the members suffer, or one member suffer, all suffer with it, all one member is honored, all the member rejoice with it. I want us to especially understand, though, that the Corinthians had an estimation of some gifts above others, but it was simply their estimation, and it was wrong. They seem, they think, and Paul says, no, those things which you think are less honorable, those things which seem to be weaker, are actually more important. They're more honorable. And so he makes that point in chapter 14. The gift of prophecy is actually better than the gift of tongues, because prophecy doesn't need an interpreter. Tongue speakers do need an interpreter, or else there's no benefit. You can't understand what's being spoken. But I want us to notice especially verse 31, when he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that's when he proceeds into the chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And he shows that love, which every Christian is called to have, is above all of these spiritual gifts. And any of these spiritual gifts performed without love are insignificant and unfruitful. And so the base thing of love, that everyone can have love, not everyone has the same spiritual gift, but everyone can love, so it seems to be maybe less significant in carnal minds, is actually the greatest thing that we can do. God bestows greater honor upon that. Countless applications have been made that would be applicable to us today in an age where spiritual gifts do not exist, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think them to be legitimate. It is obvious that we don't have spiritual gifts, but we do have different abilities and different roles. For example, women obviously can't be preachers. Women obviously can't lead in worship. We studied that not long ago in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's according to God's order of creation and a matter of transgression that women are in a role of subjection, not authority. And so what things women may do may go unnoticed. I think that there are those who are good about praising those works that may usually go unnoticed, to bringing them up, and some may observe them, but there are inevitably going to be some that are unnoticed. It may be that one person doesn't have the capability or ability to do certain things that others do, and therefore their good works go unnoticed. And so the works that are in the forefront, like preaching, like teaching, like leading singing or Bible classes or leading prayers. Those may seem like the greatest things in a congregation, is what Paul is saying. Sometimes we estimate them as such, and we ought not. Because some of the most simple things that do go unnoticed are the most vital to the health and functionality of a congregation. What if those women were not active in good works? What if they weren't teaching the younger women? What if those men who were not as gifted in teaching class or leading singing didn't do anything else and weren't contributing at all, but they do things like mow the grass like Russ does, or repair the building, or do something else that may seem insignificant to some or may just go unnoticed to some? But what if those things weren't there? We would be in great need. And that's what he's saying. Those unpresentable parts are bestowed with greater honor. Simple things that are done in the background, like going to a ladies' class or a men's class, or encouragement to others, and studies with others, and privacy, personal work, evangelism in the world, or defending the faith from skeptics in the world, teaching the friend the gospel, and no one knows about it because you did it outside of the assembly. All of those things are works of the church. They're contributions to the work here. And they may be quiet. We may be discouraged from time to time, not thinking about what we're really doing and why we're doing it, and that no one's seeing what we're doing and contributing to the church, because what we're doing is in the background. But don't be discouraged, because as Paul told Timothy, that those that are otherwise, that is, they aren't clearly evident, those good works, they cannot be hidden. God sees them. And if God's the only one that sees them, in judgment you'll receive your reward. God calls us to patience concerning our reward. We noticed in Matthew chapter 6 that he does indeed see those good works. Even those things done in secret, we're doing them before God to be seen of God, and God never fails to see what we're doing. He attributed it to prayer in verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You will receive your reward. In Galatians 6, we noted that God is not mocked, because those who sow to the flesh will never reap everlasting life. They'll reap corruption. But God's not going to be mocked on the other end of things either. If an individual sows to the Spirit, they're obedient to the Spirit's words, they're living a spiritual life, they will not reap corruption, even if no one has seen what they're doing. For he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so the Scripture calls us to patience, because the reward of God is not something we're going to see in this life. It wasn't meant for that. It's meant for the next life. We're given countless examples in the New Testament of the patience a Christian is supposed to possess as they persist in their obedience to the gospel and doing those things which are required by God and doing those things which others may not notice like they notice the work of others. One of those things is the example of a farmer in James chapter 5 and verse 7. James tells those brethren by inspiration to be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I think especially me, I take things for granted, like going to the grocery store and getting some produce, taking something off the shelf that's in a box, fixing it for dinner, and filling my stomach, not realizing the work that went into that. And farmers reap what they sow in the sense they're paid for the things that are put on those shelves, and they need to be patient for that. They put in the work, but they got to wait for it to grow before they can harvest it and then reap what they sow, before they can actually get the benefits of their labor. That's what we're doing, brethren. We're sowing. We're planting seeds, whether it be in evangelism or good works, and we're waiting for our reward, but we need not be discouraged. We need patience. We need to realize what we are working for, where our treasure is. Matthew 6 points to that, encouraging not to lay treasures up on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Realize that we'll never see our treasure on earth. It's a spiritual treasure, so it's in a spiritual place. It's waiting for us. Notice what the Hebrew writer does in encouraging his audience. This is directly after he reproved them, admonished them for their failure to go on to maturity. There were some of chapter 5 who did not become teachers when they should have become teachers because they were not studying. They weren't having, by reason of use, their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So they needed to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God again. They were still babes when they should have been grown-ups in Christ. But then he gives them a word of encouragement. He says that he's confident of better things for them, things that accompany salvation. And he notes why in verse 10 in part. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And all of this admonition and all of this reproof, Hebrews understand that why you need to repent, why you need to do better, why you need to be more diligent, the good things you have done have not gone unnoticed. So it's not all for nothing. You haven't lost everything. And that's why he's confident for them. Because of their past successes. God hasn't forgot it. And so what he calls them to is endurance. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Abraham never saw the ultimate promise, yet he persisted in faith. And he's received his reward. He is with the Lord. That's why it's called Abraham's bosom. We learn from those kinds of examples of faith. They inherit the promises through faith and patience. God's not going to forget those works. Understand your treasure is being built up in heaven and you're laying up a good foundation for the time to come. And while no one else may be aware of it, God is, and he'll reward us openly. We need to be warned by the first part of that section. That if you have sins that you're the only one that is aware of, God's aware of it too. And unless you confess those sins before God and repent of them and work righteousness, we'll be sorry in judgment because those sins of those men follow later. But also be encouraged that while your work here at this local congregation may not be in the forefront like others are, may not be noticed, may be in the background, that God is seeing, and that's the whole point of doing it in the first place. And He will reward you and reward all of us in our faithfulness. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to have the opportunity to do so this evening. You don't start storing up that treasure and working toward heaven until you become a child of God. The first step is being baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you haven't done so yet, we urge you to do so this evening. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.